Brothers and sisters, we're continuing on in our Reformation celebration. And the month has been given to Reformation answers to medieval questions. The medieval question that we're answering today is, what is truly a holy life? And that was one issue, you remember, that Martin Luther had to address himself, becoming a monk at a moment of fear, thinking he was giving everything to God and being holy in the doing of it, only to change his mind much later in life, saying that holiness is the practice, not the position. What is it that makes for a holy life but one that loves the Lord in all he does and enjoys the gifts that God gives to him? So in answering that question, I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a letter written by the Apostle Paul, and focusing on a text that deals with the topic of marriage. And I'll explain to you how this fits in very well with that answer that we are looking for. This is the Word of God. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning.
Now, Christian monasticism began as a practice in the 3rd, 4th century AD with hermits such as Paul of Thebes and Anthony of Egypt. These were often done with personal motivations to run off into the hills and to live an isolated life away from society, driving these men and later driving women as well to a life of social recluse. But the spiritual explanation that was given for that kind of retreat was often a common misunderstanding of the gospel call to discipleship. That is, that they thought that in order to be nearer to God, the more of the world they must forsake, totally, completely, to become more spiritually prepared for meeting the Lord as judge and for living the life to come, you must reject everything in God's creation. Everything in the world, they would say, is sin or been tainted by sin to the point where you must leave it all behind. And you must cast yourself off from as much of the world as possible. And that includes even your own body. Your own body does not deserve to be pampered. Your own body does not deserve to be comfortable. You must do what you can to bring the body down in order to lift up the soul. Now, the root of that kind of thinking is not Christianity at all. In fact, it's Platonism. Platonic dualism taught that it's the soul in man that is pure and good, and it's the body that is earthy and worthless and to be cast aside. Martin Luther had that kind of thinking on his way back to Erfurt and his studies when he was caught in a violent thunderstorm, and thinking that the only way to get God's sympathy was to surrender everything, his lawyer education, his aspirations for a future, his desire for a good, comfortable life, to throw it all away and to become a monk. He thought that's the only thing that God would accept. That was the only idea, what it meant to be a holy life, to reject everything that I wanted in my life and give my life totally in that way to God. His bargain with God was to deny himself all of those things and to sacrifice his desires and enter a monastery. And then, I don't know if you remember the story, when he then spoke to his father next, which wasn't until months later. His father had not taken this rash decision very well. And he spoke to his father, trying to explain to him what he had done, and he said he was absolutely sure it was God that had led him to make that decision. To which his father blurted out immediately, "How do you know it wasn't the devil?" Martin Luther had no answer to that. And I personally think, after all of the reading that I've done on Martin Luther, I wonder if perhaps that question of his father had actually started the spark of his thinking that led him on that long road out of Roman Catholicism. Denial and sacrifice of self are indeed at the very core of the Christian message. But the sacrifice we are to focus on as Christians is not first and foremost our sacrifice, but Christ's. We look to Christ and His perfect work. And that gives us freedom. Yes, even freedom to enjoy the good gifts that God gives to us. But even when discipleship is calling us, and we hear Jesus say we need to renounce ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow after Him, He is talking in terms not of renouncing the body, not of punishing the body, but rather, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, to discipline the body. To glorify God in your body, as He tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 6, and most directly, not to allow the members of our body to sin any longer. For indeed, it is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as Christians. But the real question here for us is more foundational than that. If I truly claim the offer of the gospel and trust my life to the promise of Christ's redemption for me, and if I strive to live according to the moral law of God, must I view the joys, must I view the pleasures of the companionship that God gives to us in this life as something evil? Must it be something that must be cast off, something from which I must abstain? Marriage, you know, is one of those creation gifts of God. One of the most beautiful things God ever created was marriage between a man and a woman. A gift that is not only for pleasure and companionship, but also it is meant to be the building block for the family, for the structure of the church, and for the health of society. But the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century, as well as to this day, still denies marriage is a gift from God. They describe it as a necessary evil, something that is only there to take care of people who cannot control themselves. And the higher spiritual life is that of abstinence. You want to be a real holy person, you don't get married. You don't seek that kind of physical pleasure. And they base that conclusion on passages like 1 Corinthians 7. So I want to speak about 1 Corinthians 7 in a right understanding of it here. Let's examine what Paul is really saying. The first thing he says here is, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now that seems, on the surface, in our English translations, to be rather straightforward. In fact, these seven verses seem to suggest that Platonic regard for the body, do they not? That we have just rejected as being scriptural. But we need to appreciate what Paul is really saying and really driving at here. While the English translation of these words, verse 1, sexual relations, verse 2, the temptation to sexual immorality, verse 3, conjugal rights, Paul is actually writing here with a tone that is more gentle than any of those words of translation. He is very pastoral in his counsel here. He is not blunt. He's not in your face with that kind of thinking. He goes out of his way to express himself here modestly, in fact. He is being discreet. He is being cautious. That doesn't come across in the English very well. Let me show you what I mean, what a difference it makes. What he says literally in verse 1 is, "It is good, rather, for a man not to touch a woman." Now, that's a very different distinction to make, because Paul is not here just talking about the sexual act itself, as if he were only talking, you know, to a bunch of guys in the college dorm about not messing around with the girls. Instead, he is speaking here of man's overall demeanor in his relationship with those of the opposite sex, as in any specific situation, but also in general, he is addressing that. The word touch here does include, to be sure, sexual relations, but it also includes that attitude of aggressiveness. Touching here includes laying hold of someone, of controlling them, of manipulating them, of forcing them, even of doing violence against that person. In other words, the principle he's teaching is much bigger. It isn't just that the man must not be sexually aggressive, but that he must approach a woman, every woman, with respect. You see that? You know, it's the Bible that teaches that the woman is made in the image of God also, that she is not beneath the man. It's the Bible that teaches that. And that she is of equal value and worth in God's sight. It's the Bible that teaches that. But it is sin, and it is the sinful culture that declares that a man may treat a woman according to his lust, that it's okay to regard the woman as no more than an object, a tool, a prize, a goal. And the language here is not specific, but it's general. The Greek word for woman, even. It can mean wife, often does. It really depends on the context to know the difference. And the rule Paul is stressing here is this, that all men must conduct themselves with all women with respect, with care, with dignity, and with reservation. And it is the man who must set the tone in any and every environment in which he finds himself. Now, there's two applications that come to my mind when I think about those things. First is to single men. Single men, it isn't enough for you to treat a Christian girl in your church environment this way when you know that all of your Christian friends are standing around looking and watching you, how you act. You must also regard girls you meet elsewhere, when no one you know is around, with that very same charge. Just because a woman you meet elsewhere might not know what the Bible says, might not know what it means to be a Christian, who may even be eager to touch you, that doesn't give you license to ignore this principle. Paul is teaching the lesson, I think, with Genesis 39 in view. The story of Joseph, when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph and wanted him as a prize herself. You remember what Joseph did? Never toyed with the idea, dropped his cloak and ran. That's what you should do. You know, you want to live your life, your entire life, coram Deo, before the face of God, and not just coram ecclesia, before the church. Now, the second application is to married men here. Married men, if this is how Paul teaches you to regard women in general, how much more is it the charge that you treat one particular woman in your life with dignity? How much is it the charge that you have chosen this one to bring into your home and under your responsibility? She, above them all, deserves respect. But then he goes on in verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now again, this sounds as though Paul is renouncing the sexual drive in the body as being something wicked, something sinful under any and all circumstances. And that is it is only by way of consolation that the Roman Catholic Church would say to you, well, if you can't help yourself, go get married. It's not the best. But if you can't help yourself, then just go get married. That's what God would have for you. You see, that's based on the Roman Catholic understanding of man that is different from the Bible. The Roman Catholic view of man is that he is literally animal-like, and that the spiritual life is something that's just tacked on top of him. And therefore, when it comes to having animal-like instincts, man, just like the animals, can't help himself. I have been persuaded that there is an extension, an implication to that kind of thinking. I'll get to it in a minute. But Paul, again, is really speaking in very different terms here. The simple reading of this would be, but because of porneia, which is commonly translated immorality, because of immorality. Now, the point here is this. Paul is not describing or prescribing marriage here merely as a way of curbing a sexual drive. That would make it sound as though man's created nature was so bad that God had to come up with some solution, which is less spiritual, while the truly God-seeking among us would not need that kind of physical assistance. This is the same rationale of many, I think, today, when they insist on things like abortion on demand, safe sex education for our elementary age kids in public schools. They're going to do it anyway, they insist. Have you ever heard that? I think that's the extension of Roman Catholic theology. They're going to do it anyway. They are just animals. We can't stop them. They're going to do it anyway, and so we must provide them with a recourse. We must provide them with a safety net so that they will not damage their lives forever. It is Scripture, you see, that speaks differently. We are to call each other, including our children, to something better. We are to call them to self-discipline. But Paul's intent here is very clearly different. He teaches elsewhere that the sexual union of the husband and the wife was created by God as a beautiful thing. And it's to be shared wonderfully as unto God. And yet that beautiful gift has indeed been perverted. It has been damaged by sin. And to violate that which is holy and moral, Paul says, is to commit porneia, is to commit immorality. Hugh Hefner died a month ago at the age of 91. And Christians can be very quick, I think, to renounce and to condemn him for his role in starting the sexual revolution back in the 60s. But the point, in fact, is the ones who started the sexual revolution were the ones who bought his magazine. They're the ones who made him rich. And I would dare say that some of those would have called themselves Christian at the time. James 1 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Immorality, you see, my friends, is first done with the heart and with the mind. And then it is done with the body. And even then, it can only be done after the conscience is seared, silenced, and any sense of guilt completely removed. You forget to live coram Deo. Or that you are living coram Deo. You deny it. You think this is a part of my life that God has no business in, doesn't need to know about. When the desire to sin becomes more important to you than the desire to please God, you commit porneia. And then finally, there is the wording of verse 3. Now that word, conjugal, has come to suggest in our culture a very specific, a very narrow meaning, and it's limited to just the sexual act itself. Whereas the true meaning of the word is actually much broader. The word actually speaks of the entire relationship, the unique, precious, glorious, God-given relationship between a man and his wife. The word speaks of that entire relationship and all of the broader meaning and all that it entails. The wonderful bond between a man and a woman. You see, what Paul is really saying here is this. Let the husband pay his debt to his wife and vice versa. with much the same kind of intent that Paul has later on in the letter when he writes, the married man, you know, he's anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. That's not a bad thing. That is what a married man is supposed to do by God. Yes, his life is divided, but that's his calling, to attend to his wife with love and devotion, knowing he is not saying no to God in order to be married, but he's saying yes to God in every aspect and attitude and character of his life. Too many marriages today develop into little more than tug-of-war contests, where the husband and the wife oppose one another and bring all of their strengths and all of their resources together in order to defeat the other. Even that term, rights, as in conjugal rights, should be understood in the right way. We're not talking about demands. Too many marriages today might have started off with benevolence and with goodwill and a devotion, above all things, to love the spouse with all my heart, but then they deteriorate slowly but surely into a battle of selfishness. How can I get my way? And slowly but surely, familiarity breeds contempt. You stop forgiving, and you start keeping score. You stop living for the long term, and you start living thinking only of this month, only of this week, only until that event happens. You stop sharing and you stop praying over your vision together for what the Lord might do through you together, and you begin to think, you begin to daydream, you begin to scheme of all the things you might be able to do if you were just alone again. In short, it is sinful, selfish thinking that makes you want to demand your rights. But such thoughts of rights are not right. They're wrong. Contractual marriages do not last. 50-50 marriages will fail because no one can hold up his or her end of the bargain without letting the other down eventually. The only marriages that'll last, my friends, are the ones in which the husband and the wife are always committed to paying his or her debts, always committed to fulfilling his or her promises. I remember, it's been many years now, but I remember taking driver's ed when I was a teenager. And I remember one particular thing about driver's ed that stuck in my head for some reason, and that was when you approach an intersection with a yield sign, you know, those little triangle signs. When you approach an intersection with a yield sign, that yield sign means that you must give up your right to proceed to the other driver. And then when you come up to a four-way stop, the right of way goes to the other driver. Rights in driving is something you yield, not something you demand. In marriage, you see, your rights are what you surrender. You live to honor the rights of the other. You have, as Paul puts it here, a debt created in your wedding vow. That's why Christians press for weddings, because of the vows. When you make a vow, you create a debt. It's like going to a bank. You've borrowed $1 trillion. No way you're going to pay that back. You are always in debt now to your spouse. You must be about the business daily of paying that debt. You have, as Paul puts it here, a debt created by that wedding vow, a debt that you must commit yourself to for the rest of your life. Now, when Martin Luther lived as a monk, He damaged himself. He ruined his body. He almost damaged his health permanently because of all of the holy self-abuse he inflicted on himself. He starved himself. He laid out in the cold until other monks had to drag him in. He denied himself sleep. He flagellated himself, all in the name of loving God. And all it did was make him hate God more and more. When he finally understood the gospel, when he finally understood the gifts of God were to be enjoyed without guilt, he laid down his monk's cowl. He got married. He had children. And he was never happier in his life. And he was never freer of guilt than when he was able to laugh with his wife. He came to know the joys of what it means to live coram Deo, before the face of God, with all of the pleasures of life that God has given to us, and to know that God smiles on him. He wasn't filled with guilt anymore, and as a result, he grew to love his God more and more and more. May it be the same with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the teaching of your word, and I pray that you would lay it on our hearts, that, Father, those of us who are married would be able to turn to our spouses and delight in the commitment that we have made. We thank you for the wonderful gift that marriage is and for the house it creates, for the family that comes from it, and from the joy that allows us to have, for the peace that gives to us. And Father, we pray for those of us who are not married, that you would give them the strength to endure until the day when they might see a union. But Father, in all things, whether married or single, your blessing is upon your people. And we thank you that we know what it is we look forward to. Most importantly, being the bride together, joining Christ as husband in glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.